When theologian Ron Allen was asked to define the essence of worship, by the way, children are dismissed. Have they already left? I'm sorry. Okay, good. There we are. He readily exclaimed, "It's a celebration of God. When we worship God," he said, "we celebrate him, we extol him, we sound his praises, we boast in him." And he tied worship to music, as we are doing today, and he said, "Worship is not the casual chatter that occasionally drowns out the organ prelude. We celebrate God when we allow the prelude to attune our hearts to the glory of God by the means of music. Worship is not the mumbling of prayers or the mouthing of hymns with little thought and less heart. We celebrate God when we join together earnestly in prayer and intensely in song. Worship is not haphazard music done poorly, not even great music done merely as a performance. We celebrate God when we enjoy and participate in music to his glory." We're in the midst of a series on worshiping God, state of the heart. We've looked at the importance of true worship and the identity of true worship and the sacrifice of true worship and the music of true worship and the body language of true worship and last time the songs of true worship. And if you missed any of those, you can go to our website and click on and listen to them. In fact, 3 weeks ago, I gave you basically the same outline that you have today, but we only did the first half because of the baptism and the baby dedication. So that's why you have the blanks already filled in on the front. We're going to do a quick review and then consider the question, worship songs or worship wars? We noted last time that there's a great variety in music, even Christian music. We reminded ourselves that the way we sing in our church this morning bears little resemblance to the way a church is singing this morning in Korea or Argentina. We have very little idea, in fact, how the Jewish believers sang in the Old Testament, or how the first Christians in the New Testament expressed their melodies. But throughout biblical history and up to the present time, God's people have been a singing people. I mean, there aren't many other venues in town where a group of adults gather each week and sing together. But it happens in nearly every church every weekend. And yet, what has been a joyful and unifying experience in churches for centuries has taken a decidedly divisive turn in recent decades. I read about a little boy who attended church with his father one Sunday morning, and that night he knelt beside his bed to say his prayers, and he prayed, "Dear God, we had a good time in church today. I wish you could have been there." We know that the Lord Jesus promises to show up every time two or three are gathered together in his name, Matthew 18:20. But I'm afraid there have been too many times in recent years in evangelical churches when our conflict and bitterness over music has negated our truly gathering in Jesus' name. Let's review what our singing should be from the verses that John read for us and then tackle what it too often has become. We noted that singing should be a conduit of worship to God. Ephesians 5 and Colossians provide us with six principles about the kind of singing that brings joy to the heart of God. First, we saw that singing is a result of being filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5. There are a lot of weird ideas about what happens when we're filled with the Spirit, but the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that when the Spirit fills us, we begin to sing. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, His filling up our lives provides the dynamic that produces the song of true worship. And so we can sing when we're happy, and we can even sing praises to God at funerals. When you have a week like some of us have had, hearing about Raymond getting worse and Scott's dire condition and Tommy's death and my dad's situation, it's been a real roller coaster, emotional roller coaster for a lot of us. But you know, when you know the Lord and His Spirit is filling your life, you still have a song that you can sing to Him. And we can do that because the Holy Spirit fills our lives and enables us to look beyond our problems and circumstances and sing the songs of true worship. Second, singing is a response to being indwelt by the Word of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that when we're filled with the Spirit, we begin to sing praise to God. Well, in Colossians 3, he says the same thing happens when the Word of Christ is dwelling richly within us. And so there's a direct connection between being faithfully in the Word and allowing the Word to fill your life and being filled with the Spirit. They produce the same result. And we noted that the great hymns and praise songs that have made a lasting impression on us have had the a direct tie to God's Word. I told you about the survey in Christianity Today that Robert Coote did of over 4,900 hymns and 28 mainline Protestant hymnals from the late 1800s to the 20th century. He found 13 hymns that appeared in all 28 hymnals, another 9 that appeared in all but one, and another 5 that appeared in all but two. And the top hymns included such time-honored favorites as Abide With Me, All Hail the Power, Crown Him With Many Crowns, Holy, 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 How Firm a Foundation, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The average date of composition of those top hymns was 1788. We noted that all of those hymns are deeply rooted in God's Word, and that's why they've stood the test of time. And the contemporary songs that will still be around and be sung 200 years from now if the Lord tarries are also those that are deeply rooted in Scripture. Third, singing is a reciprocal experience for believers. We're told in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that we sing to one another and in our hearts and to the Lord. The point is that we worship God by singing to ourselves and to one another and all the while offering praise to Him as believer priests, as 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 13 reminds us. We noted that we shouldn't take the privilege of singing together in church for granted. There was a time in church history when congregations didn't do that. But Martin Luther changed all that in the first half of the 16th century. He said, "Let God speak directly to His people through the Scriptures, and let His people respond with grateful songs of praise." And he wrote songs for the church to help us worship, some of which we still sing today, like "A Mighty Fortress." Fourth, singing is a rejoicing from the heart of a saint. And we noted, we pointed out that we worship God by singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord as He listens to the melody of our hearts, not just the notes from our lips. Musical sound is state of the art, but worship is state of the heart. The Bible doesn't tell us how to sing as far as the state of the art is concerned, but it does tell us how to sing as far as the state of the heart is concerned. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:15 that we sing with the Spirit and with the understanding also. And that's one of many passages that tell us what ought to be going on in our hearts while we're singing. Fifth, singing is a richly diverse exercise for Christians. We noted that from the beginning, God's people have utilized a variety of musical instruments and vocal expressions. For example, in the pre-flood world, in Genesis 4:21, we're introduced to a guy named Jubal, who was the father of all who play the harp and the flute way back there, before Noah's time. In David's day, passages like 1 Chronicles 15 speak of the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. And I'm sure that when some of those instruments first appeared for use in worship, there were some conscientious brethren who were quick to point out that we never used a ram's horn in music before. But the book of Psalms, the hymn book of Israel for 1,000 years, ends with the call to use a variety of instruments in worship. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now Paul, in these verses, identifies three types of songs: psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What are they? Well, we noted that the psalms were Old Testament songs of worship in the book of Psalms, majestic, beautiful presentations of Old Testament texts set to music. This was the music of God's people for centuries, and even though we have a few names of the tunes at the top of the Psalms, we don't know what the tunes sounded like. The hymns were New Testament religious expressions that communicate Christ's teaching, teach New Testament doctrine, and apply them to the Christian life. Nearly all biblical scholars agree that a passage like Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is a beautiful example of an early church hymn. And since hymns were cleverly used to summarize crucial Christian doctrines, it's likely that many of the passages we have in the New Testament are actually hymns. Revelation 4, 11, for example, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power," may have been a hymn that perfectly expressed what John heard around the throne. The fact is, we've never stopped writing hymns throughout 2,000 years of church history. People like Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley wrote thousands of them, many of which are still sung today. And today we usually distinguish hymns as songs directed to God as compared with spiritual songs, the next category, which are songs of Christian experience that are sung to one another. Spiritual songs, literally odes to the breath, were spontaneous expressions of praise, the forerunners of contemporary praise and worship choruses. We get the picture from the book of 1 Corinthians that the early church services were much less formal than today. If we had visited a service in the first century in Ephesus or Corinth, we might have seen someone stand spontaneously and sing a solo. Please don't do that right now. Someone might have stood and recited a passage from the Old Testament. Spiritual songs were apparently spontaneous expressions of praise, but they also cover the beautiful music that we've used for praising God over the years. Singing has always been a richly diverse experience for Christians. And finally, singing is a reverent sacrifice to the Lord. You see, while we sing to ourselves and to others, our goal should be a sacrifice of praise to the Lord as believer priests. What happens in church every Sunday morning should be a joyous occasion that mirrors what happens around the throne in heaven as groups of believers gather together in Jesus' name to sing his praises, worship him, learn more about him so that we can serve him better that week. But far too often in recent years, that has not been the case in a lot of evangelical churches because of what has come to be known as the worship wars. And I hope we can agree that singing should be a conduit of worship to God, but singing should not be a cause of war with each other. Now, I know my time is slipping away quickly, and what I have done here is given you most of what I want to say already written down so that you'll have it, so that you can review it, but let's work through it as quickly as we can. I'll just make a few comments along the way. What worship and singing has become in our churches to a greater extent than any time in recent church history is conflict. Music style has become the most divisive issue in modern churches. Now, I've given, as I said, most of this in written form, so I'll just allude to it as we go through. Let's start by noting that for decades, the music in American evangelical churches consisted of hymns and gospel songs accompanied by a piano and organ. Many of you who are of the generation above me, my parents' generation, you came to know the Lord and perhaps began attending a church during the World War II era, or a little bit after, the era that Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation. And for the first 25 or 30 years of your Christian life, all you knew were hymns, gospel songs, maybe Southern gospel in this part of the country, mainly accompanied by these two instruments. But things began changing in the 1960s. In the mid-50s, Elvis Presley, Jerry Lee Lewis, and many others introduced what came to be known as rock and roll. And as Melinda Hill states in a recent article, the evolution of contemporary Christian music, which I'll just call CCM, closely follows the evolution of rock and roll. Some consider Elvis Presley's 1960 His Hand in Mine the first contemporary gospel album. Others date CCM's beginning to Ray Repp's first mass in 1964. Others find the roots in the 60s youth musicals Tell It Like It Is and Natural High. And probably each of these contributed to the beginnings of CCM in different ways. The Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s was a major factor in the development of CCM. And the rise of CCM in the late 60s introduced upbeat praise choruses accompanied by guitars and drums. And it took my generation, the generation above me, by storm. And I just summarize because I don't have time to go through all of this. But the fact of the matter is, and I mentioned this, the traditionalists identified the new sound with the rock and roll culture and the rebellion of the 60s. They labeled it unbiblical and rejected it outright. And there's no question that the roots of CCM is in rock and roll. And as a young generation came along, and especially with the Jesus movement, as people generally came to know the Lord, Chuck Smith with Calvary Chapel in California was a pioneer in reaching out to these young people coming out of a drug culture. And they were steeped in that music, and they wanted a way to express their love for the Lord, and so it gradually began. But for those that had, as older adults, lived through that turbulent time with the drugs and the long hair and the free sex and the anti-establishment and the rock music, that type of beat, that type of music was forever in their mind, perhaps in your mind, associated with what was, by all accounts, unbiblical. So to sing praises to the Lord with a guitar and with drums and with that kind of beat just seemed anathema to people that had lived through the 60s. And here we are 40 plus years later, And many people still feel that way. And I understand that. What we forget sometimes is that my children's generation never saw Elvis Presley in the flesh. By the time they were born, the Beatles were long gone. And they associate that sound not with rebellion and drugs and anti-establishment and in your face. They associate that sound with what they hear all the time on television, in commercials, everywhere. It's just that, it's just a part of their life. That's all they've ever known. And they don't understand that connection that the older generation makes with a rebellious sound. I read a number of articles this past couple of weeks on contemporary Christian music that range the gamut from those who absolutely hate it to those who absolutely love it and all in between. And some of the arguments are sound on both sides, and some of them are just a lot of nonsense, building straw men and making false accusations. And all I'm calling for today is for us to just think clearly, read what I've written here. Let me just go down through it, and we'll try to draw some conclusions, and we'll be done. Worship wars became a reality in many churches and have contributed and continued for 40 years, resulting in split congregations, thousands in North America alone, or multiple services with contemporary, blended, or traditional worship styles. And I know a lot of larger churches do that. It's always bothered me some, because we become two or three churches based upon music style. And that, as far as I know, that's never happened in church history. The younger believers continue to embrace contemporary Christian music because they identify its upbeat style with the sound of their era. And most growing evangelical churches have embraced at least some part of CCM. We have done that. The songs, the instruments, praise team to lead the congregation, words projected on a screen rather than read from a hymnal. There are a lot of good features that have grown out of contemporary Christian music, and there's some bad things as well. And we need to be wise enough to note the difference. Let me just argue that music style should be guided by biblical principles, not personal preference. And this is where so many of the foolish arguments that you read, they come from when you can't argue from the scripture, you get loud or you start attacking the person because your argument is very weak. And that's what I see on both sides, on both sides. Worship music enjoys a rich diversity in different cultures of the world today and throughout biblical history. David Gordon is a professor of Grove City College. He wrote the book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, talking about the impact of media on the pulpit today. And he also recently wrote Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. And he is not one who likes contemporary Christian music. He doesn't completely do away with it, but he just says the reason Johnny doesn't have any idea what's in that hymn book is because of the type of music he hears everywhere, all the time, all around him. And so that sound, that beat is what permeates him. And so singing some of the top song hymns that I just mentioned earlier seem foreign to him. Christian music, we need to understand, is identified primarily by the lyrics, not the tempo or the tune. In fact, Rick Warren, in his book Purpose Driven Church, would argue that there's no such thing as Christian music, only Christian lyrics, because of the difference of instruments and the difference of tunes that are expressed in different cultures throughout the centuries. Secular tunes can be redeemed when wedded to Christian lyrics, as has been done for centuries. Now, Fanny Crosby wouldn't do it, but Martin Luther did. William Booth of the Salvation Army did. He said, why should the devil have the good tunes? And he would take those and put them to Christian lyrics. And a lot of those songs that we love in the hymn book, you might be surprised where those tunes came from. Some of them came from the bar room. But see, we don't make that connection any more than my children make the connection with the culture of the 60s when they hear a drum beat. A Christian song of any genre should be viewed separately from the industry that produced it. and judged on its own merit. I read one guy, and I won't go into all the details, but he was a head honcho in contemporary Christian music for 25 years. In 1995, he walked away from it because he was disgusted with what much of it had become. This was an insider. This was the guy that signed Amy Grant. And he was the head of two record companies. And he just says, I'm tempted to call it commercial, contemporary commercial music rather than contemporary Christian music. This is an insider. There's a lot of bad stuff that has come out of that movement, but there's a lot of bad stuff that's come out of other genres of music too. We can't point to one person and say, well, look at that person. They have a wicked lifestyle, and they're singing this type of music. You know, I grew up on Southern gospel, and there's some groups and quartets and individuals singing that type of music that I love, that their lifestyle certainly didn't match what they were singing. So we got to be careful that we don't lump it all together. That's what I'm saying. Worship wars have been fueled by ignorance, selfishness, prejudice, self-righteousness, and unbiblical thinking, resulting in great harm to the cause of Christ. And that's on both sides. That's with older saints saying, I don't like it, I'm never going to like it, and if they sing it, I'm going to sit like this and frown and scowl and not going to sing a word. That's a lousy attitude. In the same way, for younger believers to say, I don't want a hymn book, I hate a hymn book, I don't want any of those hymns, you are cutting yourself off from a rich heritage that God has given to the church. So it's wrong on both sides. We have the right to our preferred music style. Some of you like bluegrass. Some of you like Southern gospel. Some of you like hymns. Some of you like contemporary Christian music, praise choruses. Some of you like other styles. And that's fine, but we don't have the right to label our style biblical and denounce our neighbor's style as unbiblical unless we can support our claims from Scripture. You see, there are many great songs as well as some poor ones in our hymn books. And I've sung most of those all my life. And there's some of them that are rich, rich, rich. You get a theological education reading and singing the hymns of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley and others. Augustus Toplady. But then there's some in there that are just bad theologically. And that's the same in contemporary Christian music. There are some great songs, and then there's some really lousy ones. You know, the 7-11 type, seven words, and you repeat them 11 times. And I mean, there's so much good things to sing. Why just keep saying the same thing over and over and over? Although I understand the argument is, wait a minute, you get to Revelation, and here's angels around the throne singing, holy, 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 holy. I get it. The time-honored hymns and gospel songs of the faith should never be discarded. I would not want to be a part of a fellowship that said, they're out of here. Because you're just throwing away a vast reservoir of rich spiritual heritage. But the biblically based songs of contemporary Christian music should be embraced and added to the rich repertoire of Christian music. You see, God has given us such a rich heritage of Christian music down through the centuries that we need to embrace it and be enriched by it, old and new. And those of you who are younger and favor contemporary Christian music, you should go through one of the hymn books and just read the lyrics of the great hymns of the faith. Many were written by theologians like Watts or Wesley, and you can learn so much from them. Those of you who are older and want nothing to do with contemporary Christian music, stop and think about the words of many of the songs, like we sang this morning. The songs we sing are songs of praise to the Lord, and many of them are similar to the Psalms. One of you who strongly favor the hymns, and I admit that I've been in that category throughout my life, I was raised on them, told me recently that when we sang the song, The Heart of Worship, how God spoke to you through that song as you saw the richness of spiritual truth that could be contained in one of the contemporary songs. Music is too important to let it divide us. We need to cling to the good and utilize it with all our hearts. And we need to also think about the future. I know there are some that said, okay, you can have that stuff after I'm gone. But just sing what I want while I'm alive and then I'll go to heaven. And you get to heaven and Gabriel will be playing a guitar, and you're in big trouble. But think about the future. Do you want to drive young people away? I don't think so. I don't think you really want to do that. So there has to be a balance. We have to love each other, put up with one another. William Cooper, who died in 1800, was no older than 6 when he watched his mother die. His father was unable to care for him, so he sent him away to a boarding school. William found himself the youngest and the smallest boy there, and he became the object of a good bit of bullying and persecution. He was beaten and ridiculed until he despaired of his very life. As young Cooper grew older, 2 failed love relationships left him brokenhearted. He tried several times to take his own life, including an overdose of opium, as well as trying to hang himself in an attempt to fall upon the blade of his own knife, which broke beneath him. As a matter of fact, each time he attempted suicide, he was spared by some strange twist of fate. Not that it seemed to matter. He was a miserable, empty individual who saw no more purpose for living. Mental illness grew until he was shut away in an asylum. It was there, in the lowest and most miserable of all places for that time period, that the Lord finally caught up with William Cooper. It happened on a day when Cooper was being visited by a relative who opened the Bible and shared Romans 3:25. The relative patiently began explaining the meaning of these mysterious ideas of propitiation, faith, and the blood of Christ. Jesus, through his own suffering and persecution, had come to redeem everything dark, everything miserable in the world, and that was William's world. He too had been despised and rejected by men, but his love overcame everything, and it reached even now across the ages through the expanses, down to the depths of a mental asylum and into this tortured soul. It was, Cooper would later explain, the first time the eyes of his soul had beheld a ray of hope. Jesus cared for him. He understood that now. Jesus had covered all the transgressions of his life and blotted them out with his own blood. And surely it was Jesus who had broken the blade of the knife, who had kept him from hanging, who had on one evening used a fog to keep him from finding the river and throwing himself into it. With a heart full of joy, William Cooper became a follower of Jesus Christ that day. And the songs began to flow from his heart. Even before he was released from the asylum, the happy young man took pen in hand and composed the words to one of my favorite Christian songs, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Cooper had found the right river for immersing himself, and misery gave way to melody, and the depths of his suffering, once no more than emptiness, were now miraculously transformed to wisdom, poetry, and majestic strains of music. Great hymns poured out of his former pain. God had restrained him from taking his own life and then turned all of his suffering into something that could touch the world. In response, he wrote another of my favorite songs, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." And so many of the wonderful hymns and gospel songs of the past came out of life circumstances like those of William Cooper. And that's why we dare not throw away that rich heritage. And that's why the younger generation of believers will be so impoverished if they don't familiarize themselves with those songs and make them a part of their own heritage. We have different opinions and preferences in our own families. I told you before, when we have movie night at my house, I usually wind up watching a chick flick instead of Hunt for Red October or Braveheart or something like that, because I want us to all watch them together. Same thing in a church family. We have to, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4, put the other person before ourselves. Let me leave you with 2 thoughts. Biblical principles should guide the production, performance, and evaluation of all Christian music. I've got about 7 principles I was going to share with you. I guess I'd better hold off on that for time's sake. But there are principles that guide us. There are those who would say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about music. That's ridiculous. It certainly does. And then Christ's honor, Christian unity, the church's testimony, all far more important than our personal preferences. We've got to end the worship wars. I agree with Elmer Towns in his book, putting an end to them, that's what we need to do. Let me close with this. I know my time's gone, but give me a moment or two. I gave you an example of the life of William Cooper and how God inspired some of the great hymns of the faith through the crucible of suffering, but he didn't just do that in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Those of us who lean toward the traditional hymns need to be reminded that he's still doing that. You read about the lives of Bill and Gloria Gaither, and you'll learn many of the songs that they published have come out of God's working in their lives. And one of the big names in CCM is Stephen Curtis Chapman, and he suffered the tragic loss of his adopted daughter, who was accidentally killed by her brother in their own driveway, and some great songs have come out of that. And I want to leave you with the story of another song that we've sung in the choir that's a part of contemporary Christian music. Don Moen is a Christian songwriter and worship leader. Our choir has performed his musicals, God With Us, God For Us. And in one of those is the song that came out of a great tragedy. Late one night in a remote part of the Texas Panhandle, Don's wife's sister and her husband were traveling with their four children. They never saw the approaching truck, and its driver never saw them. But the horrific crash sent all four children flying from the van. In the terrible darkness, the parents followed the sounds of the crying of their children to find them. But 9-year-old Jeremy wasn't crying. When his father, Craig, found him, his neck was broken on impact and he was dead. Craig, a doctor, quickly tried to revive his son, but it was as though he heard God's voice in the darkness saying, "Jeremy's with me. You deal with those who are living." It took 45 excruciating minutes for the ambulance to arrive at this desolate little patch of wilderness. The next day, Don Moen got on a plane to fly to his family to be with them for the funeral. He opened his Bible and his eyes were directed to Isaiah 43:19, where God says, "I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." As Don read those words, a song immediately welled up in his heart as if it was fully formed. It was one of those moments when divine inspiration overpowers an artist. And after the mournful funeral service, Don embraced the bereaved parents and their tears mingled with his own. And he managed to tell them that God had given him a song especially for them. With a lump in his throat, he sang these words to them: "God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way." And that little song has made its way around the world. It offers the comfort of the Lord in every corner of the globe simply because God's grieving children made a way to worship in the worst of life's wilderness. God is still doing that. He's still giving people who love him a new song. And they write them, and they're in a different beat than what some of our older brothers and sisters are used to. But let's don't cut them off. Let God continue to speak through the lives of his people as he inspires them to write music. Do you know him? If you do, he's put a song in your heart. If not, you can know him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. Heaven is a place of singing because the redeemed are there who've experienced God's grace. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him today. This altar is always open. You can come and pray. If I can help you, I'll be here as we sing. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Be sure to take the opportunity to say goodbye to Chris and Michelle if you don't have a chance later today or tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the gift of music, and thank you for the reminder from your word of how you inspire music in the past and in the present. And may it continue to enrich our lives. Lord, may we not be a part of the wars that grieve your spirit and quench his work because of our failure to get along. We thank you in Jesus' name.